Well, as you heard, I'm Aaron Green. I am not a pastor here. I actually work with college students with InterVarsity here at Michigan Tech, and sometimes I even go to the other colleges in the UP to help those campuses and the students there reach their campus for Jesus. But nope, not a pastor here, but I do get to fill in for Pastor Levi today. I'm kind of excited. We've been doing this series in the Book of Mark for a long time, and I get to finish it today. We, of course, took a break at Easter to look at the crucifixion and resurrection. But today, we are going to look at the final book in the final chapter in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16. And you're going to see, if you don't know all the stuff that's in Mark 16, you may be in for a little bit of a surprise. And that's why I call this the surprise ending of the book of Mark. I don't know. Sometimes we get surprised by the Bible, right? All of us, that happens to. It happened to me a lot. I remember when I was a brand new Christian in college, I had never read the Bible at all at that point. I didn't even know the Sunday school stories. So I'd hear them for the first time. I'm like, whoa, that's incredible. That's amazing. I'd be super interested. I remember one of my friends being surprised by the Bible. Later in college, I led a Bible study for a lot of my friends that weren't Christians and didn't go to church. And, you know, we went through the life of Jesus, and I would bring in a Bible to these guys and hand them out because they didn't have Bibles of their own. And we were sitting there studying about Jesus when all of a sudden I heard my friend, Bus, we called him Bus, in the back kind of sniggering to himself. He's like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. And I'm like, what's going on here? So I'm like, Bus, like, what's wrong? He's like, oh my gosh, you guys, did you know this is in the Bible? Oh my gosh. He had found in the Old Testament, because he was paging through, he had found some rather racy poetry in the book of Song of Solomon. And he's like, oh my gosh, can you believe this is in the Bible? And he started reading it out loud to our whole Bible study. And as you can imagine, that entire Bible study got pretty derailed. but my friend Bus, he was very surprised by what he found in the Bible. Today, you might find you're going to be surprised what we have here in Mark 16. So with that, let's go ahead and jump into Mark 16. I will preface it. Last week, remember, Pastor Levi talked about Pontius Pilate in Mark 15, and he was the Roman governor who sent Jesus to be crucified. And Mark 15 details the crucifixion, and then they actually make sure to bury and put Jesus in the tomb before the Jewish Sabbath day starts, because the Jewish people would do no work. They wouldn't even go anywhere on the Sabbath day. So they want to make sure to put Jesus in the tomb before the Sabbath started. Then there was a Sabbath and nothing happened. And that's where we jump in at the beginning of Mark 16. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, these women are surprised when they get to the tomb because Jesus is not there. This is not the surprise I'm actually talking about, though that was a big surprise for them, right? They go there, the angel's like, he's not here, he has risen. But then it says they're trembling and bewildered, they flee. And they didn't say anything, and they're afraid. And then in most of your Bibles, or Bible apps, or if you go to Bible Gateway, you'll see a note like this as the very next thing. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20 in the book of Mark. Surprise, right? It's like we're reading through the book of Mark, and then 9 through 20 is actually the rest of the book of Mark, and we have a note saying, a lot of the oldest manuscripts we have don't even have the rest of the verses. That's a surprise, right? We don't usually see things like this in the Bible, and it can bring up some big questions. It's like, what's going on here? Should we read the rest of the verses? Did Mark actually write these verses? Did someone else write them later on? How did they get there? Were people just adding to the Bible or subtracting to the Bible, however they felt? How do we know that the Bible we have is reliable? How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Like Mark ends, he alludes to Jesus being risen, but he doesn't actually recount like anybody encountering Jesus. The women just leave bewildered and afraid. Like, what's going on here? And those are some big questions that Christians through a couple thousand years have kind of wrestled with. Like, how do we figure this out? What do we do with this? I want us to answer those questions and take a look at some of those things. I think that's important to do, right? We know that our relationship with Jesus is really, we want to live it out in our heart. But I think sometimes it's good to talk about, like, questions we have in our head, because when we have, like, doubts or struggles in our head, sometimes that can make it hard for us to live out our faith with our whole heart, right? That can make us tough, especially if you're a new Christian or if you're not a believer and you're just trying to figure this out. It's like, what is going on here? Like, why is there this weird ending in the Bible that we don't know if it's an actual ending or not? And what do we do with that? So I'm going to kind of dig into that today. And my hope is that if we get good answers for our head, that's going to really help us live it out in our hearts, right? So we're going to look at three questions in particular today. How do we know the Bible we have is reliable? Especially when we see this thing in Mark. It's like some manuscripts have this ending and some don't. In the verses 9 through 20. Secondly, how can we be certain Jesus really rose from the dead? Especially if Mark did end his original gospel in verse 8 and he didn't even recount people encountering Jesus risen. And the third thing is like, so what do we do with the ending of the gospel of Mark? Right? Are there any reasons that he might end it just abruptly in verse 8? With the tomb just empty and the woman being fleeing and being afraid. So what do we do with that? So I think this is going to be fun. We're going to have some good answers, but let's go ahead and dive into that first question there. How do we know the Bible is reliable? Right. Some people, I think, would read these verses in Mark and they'd see that note, right? That note that the earliest manuscripts don't have Mark 9 through 20. They'd be like, see? See, the Bible is totally unreliable. We don't even know what's in there and what isn't. Like, it's just all pieced together. And I think there's two big questions that some people, at least for me working with college students, I've heard people ask these questions, right? They're like, hey, hasn't the Bible been translated and retranslated so many times that we don't even really know what it says with any kind of accuracy at all? People wonder about this. Another question I get a lot working with young people is, didn't a lot of stories about Jesus, didn't they just get added much later on? Years after kind of the legend about Jesus grew up, and they just started adding more stuff. And maybe this is what happened here in Mark, right? It ended and then they added more stuff because they're like, oh, let's put more in here. So people ask these questions. Well, I'm going to address those. I'm going to hit the first one there, first because it's a pretty easy one to address. Like, has the Bible been translated and retranslated so many times we don't know what it says? Well, I think when people ask this question, right, I think they have in mind that, you know that game telephone that you'd play when you were a kid, right? You'd think up a phrase, and then you'd whisper it in your friend's ear, and then that friend would hear it, and then they whisper it in the next friend, and the next, until like you go through a bunch of people, and the last person, finally, they share what they heard whispered to them, and then everybody laughs because it's ridiculously different than the first phrase that you whisper to them, right? It's like, oh, this went through so many translations, the final answer is lost in translation. And they kind of imagine this in the Bible, like, we've translated so many times from the Hebrew to the Greek, then to Latin, then to English, then to what other language, and every time, like, we're just missing stuff. And the answer is this is 100% misunderstanding of how Bible translation works. That is not at all how it's done. In every case, we have, for the Old Testament, the original Hebrew. For the New Testament, we have the original Greek. And we take that and we translate it directly into whatever language we want to read the Bible in. For us, like English, right? We translate the Greek we have in the New Testament directly into English. Or we can take the Greek and translate it directly into Spanish. Or we can take it and translate it directly into Chinese. Or we can do it directly into Latin. Or directly into Pig Latin if you wanted to. Or directly into Klingon or just any kind of crazy language you could think of. We have we have the ancient, you know, we have it all, and we know what it says. There's no question that it's been translated, and like, we're not sure because it's translated so many times. We have the ancient Greek, we have the ancient Hebrew, we know what the Bible says. That's just not in a doubt. There's no biblical scholar, Christian or even not Christian, that thinks this is an issue. So even though a lot of people today in our society will say, oh, this is an issue, that's not a real issue at all. We know what the Bible says. What about that second question? Did a lot of stories about Jesus, didn't they just get added years later because it's like legend or his myth kind of grew and grew and became bigger and bigger? A lot of people ask this, and I want to show you this thing. I want to show you this chart, and I think this is really cool. I get excited about this. Can you guys read that here? Yeah, okay, good. It's a little bigger there. I can't read that one there, so I might turn around a bit. Okay, so you can look at this chart. This shows like ancient writers, right? Like the author and the book they wrote. Homer wrote the Iliad. We can see like Plato or Caesar. Caesar wrote like some histories about wars he was in. You can see the date. We approximately know when they wrote, right? 800 BC or for Plato and Caesar, 400 BC, 100 BC. The fourth column is the oldest surviving manuscripts we have of what they wrote. Like, right? This is a long time ago. So we don't have any, like, the actual document that Homer or that Plato wrote on. Like, you know, throughout time, most of these documents have been lost. But the oldest surviving document we have for like Plato or Caesar is 900 AD. That's a long time ago, but you can see in the time gap, they do the math for us, it's about 1,000 to 1,300 years after they actually wrote the original. So Plato wrote something in 400 BC. The earliest copy we have is 900 AD. So it's 1,300 years from when he wrote to when we have the oldest surviving copy. And you can look at the number of copies. Homer's doing pretty good up there. He's got a few, but everybody else has maybe 10 or so, right? We actually only have 10 copies of the stuff they wrote. And a lot of these are Roman histories, which everybody takes as like actual history. These are real people who wrote. We understand these histories as real. So you might look at this and be like, well, what about the Bible? How does that compare, right? The Bible that people are like, you know, oh, you know, it was just written so many years after the events actually happened. I don't know if I believe in that. You know, it's just filled with gaps and like we just don't have very much, you know, evidence that the Bible is really written accurately. People will say stuff like this. Well, how does the Bible compare? Let's look at this. This is awesome. Okay, so the New Testament was written between AD 50 and 100. Our earliest copies are like about 100 years after when it was written. Right, compared to all the other ancient manuscript documents, they're about 1,000 years later. The Bible we have way, way, way closer to when it was actually written. And not only that, we have slightly more copies than any other ancient work, right? Not 10 times much, not 100 times much, almost like 1,000 times as many copies of some of these. We have way more copies, and we have them way closer than when they were actually written than like any other ancient historical document that people say like, oh yeah, Caesar was a real person and we believe what he wrote. So the evidence we have for the Bible that it was written very close, you know, right after Jesus died, and we have so many copies of it, it's incredible. It's overwhelming compared to all these other historical documents in history. And that's why we can actually even have this discussion about Mark, to be like, oh, some ancient, the oldest documents didn't have Mark 9 through 20, and some of them did. And like, because we have so many manuscripts and such a huge number of evidence around this, we can actually have this conversation. If you're like, well, does that happen a lot in the Bible where we notice this discrepancy? This is only one of two places in the entire Bible. The only other place is a short story that starts in the end of John 7, where it's like, oh, some manuscripts have this and some don't. So Mark is just one of the unique places, the verses 9 through 20, and those verses like kind of do go through some resurrection appearances of Jesus, and they have like a Great Commission type thing. This is only one of two places in the entire Bible that we're like, okay, some manuscripts have this and some don't. So we are on just really solid ground, right? We have an overwhelming amount of historical evidence that the Bible we have is exactly as the people wrote it, and they wrote it just shortly after all these events happened, and we have so many copies that show far more than anything else in history. So we're on good ground. What about that second question? How can we be certain Jesus really rose from the dead, right? Especially, right, if people would read this, Mark 8, and they're like, Well, why don't the oldest manuscripts really, you know, the angel mentions Jesus risen, but why doesn't he recount, like, people encountering Jesus risen? Is that just something that got added later? How do we know Jesus really rose from the dead? There's usually kind of four ways people try to explain the empty tomb. Because I'll tell you, like, historically, like, historians... It's, you know, Jesus was a real person. Like, historians aren't in doubt about that, you know, whether they're Christian or not. They know that there was an empty tomb, that something happened there, and nobody's been able to explain why the tomb has been empty through all the years, right? So people have come up with theories to kind of explain away the empty tomb of, like, how it could have happened that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And as you look at, like, these different theories, you'll probably realize they take a lot of faith to believe. I think they take a lot more faith to believe than these actual eyewitness accounts that were written down that Jesus really did rise from the dead. But these, I have three theories here. The fourth theory is the myth theory, that this was just, you know, people just added this years and years and years after it was written. But we kind of covered that before. The other three theories, the first is called the swoon theory. So this is a way people have tried to explain, like, this, you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. This is what happened. He was on the cross, and instead of, like, dying, he just swooned or passed out. And, you know, they were like, well, we're not real careful. We're just going to toss him in the tomb. I hate when we toss, you know, people who are still alive and bury them, you know. But sometimes that happens, I guess. You make mistakes. I don't know. So they just put him in the tomb, and then the disciples come, you know, a couple days later, and they're like, oh, he's alive. He had just passed out. But they think, oh, he's alive. This must be God resurrected from the dead. And it was all just a big mistake. You could probably think to yourself, like, there's a lot of holes in this theory, right? Like, first of all, people don't usually mistake someone that's gotten kind of beat into an inch of their life for a god, right? We know Jesus was on the cross. He had nails hammered through his wrists, through his feet. We know they stabbed him with a spear in the side. You know, before he got to the cross even, they put a crown of thorns, like his head was bleeding. We know that they flogged him. And if you think, like, oh, they kind of whipped him a little bit, like a Roman flogging was very brutal. Often people's, like, their bones in their back would be exposed because of how brutal that flogging was. Jesus went through all this, right? He would just be barely alive. If they found him, they wouldn't be like, oh, yes, this is God resurrected from the dead. They'd be like, get this man a medic. He needs medical attention right away, right? Nobody would, you know, mistake him for a god. A second problem with this theory is that Roman soldiers, they did not botch crucifixions or executions. They did not mess that up. I'll just tell you, if you ever need to, like, execute someone, call a Roman soldier. They were really good at that. they were professionals, right? They would not do this. In fact, if they messed up a crucifixion, the penalty for them was death, right? They made sure it happened because otherwise they knew they would be executed. And there's no crucifixion on historical record that has ever been messed up. So the Romans, especially this crucifixion, which was very public and very well known, they would have made sure that Jesus was dead on pain of their own death. There's no way they're going to mess this up. You can see this in John chapter, I think it's chapter 9. What are the verses there? That's not Mark 16, but I think it's John 9. So John is talking about how they're going around and they're breaking the legs of the other people on the cross that were crucified with Jesus. And the reason they did this was crucifixion doesn't kill you like by bleeding to death. It was intentionally made by the Romans to be a very long, excruciating death. And what would happen is eventually you would, like, suffocate or asphyxiate because you had to pull yourself up to be able to keep breathing. And eventually you become so exhausted that you couldn't do it anymore. So you'd die. So they're like, oh, the Sabbath day's coming. Let's break their legs. If we break their legs, they can't pull themselves up anymore, and they'll die. They'll suffocate, they'll asphyxiate, and die. But they get to Jesus, and this is what it says. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That actually fulfilled the prophecy in the Bible. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Okay, so this is really cool here. Not piercing Jesus with a spear, right? That's not cool. But I mean, like, the reason they did this is, like, okay, let's make sure he's dead. They stab Jesus in the side and blood and water come out. And, like, the next verse is John, who wrote this, says, like, I am a witness to these things that they actually happened. He's like, this is incredible. Like, why would blood and water come out? This is amazing. Well, they didn't know this at the time, but now scientifically, like hundreds of years later, we actually realize why blood and water would come out of Jesus when he was stabbed in the side. Medically, that's because when you die of asphyxiation, water settles on your lungs. So if someone was killed by that type of death and someone stabbed into their lungs, water and blood would flow out. And John and the other people had no way to know that this is what was happening. They just recorded what they saw as an eyewitness. Like, weird, blood and water came out. Now, hundreds of years later, we're like, oh, we know why. Because Jesus did die from the cross, from asphyxiation, and he had water on his lungs. Right? So, anyway, we know that the swoon theory really doesn't hold any water at all, right? There's no reason for this. Okay, so let's go back to our list of like different objections, different ways people try to explain away the empty cross. Second one people try to do this is the hallucination theory. Okay, right? They just hallucinated the whole thing. Hallucinations are real. They're rare, but hallucinations can happen with individuals. Sometimes it's like, well, maybe they can happen with groups or small groups, and it's like, okay, we're getting to some pretty rough area. This hallucination theory would have us believe not like a few individuals hallucinated Jesus, but like hundreds of individuals hallucinated Jesus again and again and again, sometimes in large groups, sometimes in a group up to 500 people as we see, and they kept hallucinating him. And more than that, the hallucination didn't stop there that they just saw him. The hallucination at some points in the things they record Jesus doing came and ate with them, right? Hallucinations don't usually eat food that you have at the table. That would be weird. The hallucination appears to them and lets them touch them. Remember Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, poor guy, he's got kind of an unflattering nickname. Doubting Thomas was probably actually the first guy who came up with the hallucination theory, because the Bible says Jesus the first time appeared to his disciples, and for whatever reason Thomas wasn't there. I don't know, he was out shopping or had some errands to run. He wasn't there, and he comes back, and the disciples are like, we saw Jesus rise from the dead, like he's alive, and Thomas is like, no, dudes, you guys are seeing things. You're hallucinating. I'm not going to believe that. I will not believe that unless I actually touch his wounds. Well, guess what happens shortly after that? Jesus appears again to all the disciples and Thomas, and he touches Jesus' wounds. He feels them with his hands. You can't do that with a hallucination. And he says, my Savior, my God, right? He believes. Yeah. You don't do that with the hallucinations. You can't touch them and interact with them. You can't have, we'll see in the next instance, Paul writes about how 500 people saw Jesus at one time. I think we have the verses here, right? You can't have 500 people have a hallucination together. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and this is what he received from the church. He passed on to them. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, and then to the 12 disciples. And this is the verse I want to highlight. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So Paul's saying, we have records of Jesus appearing to 500 people at the same time. This is just written a few years after Jesus' death. He says there's 500 people that Jesus appeared to. 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing, right? We know that's not possible. And I love this verse too, because more than that, Paul says, you know, he appeared to these people at the same time, brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. He's just telling the guys at the church there, hey, if you doubt this, go ask them. They're still alive. You can ask them. You can be like, hey, Frank, did you really see Jesus rise? Oh my gosh, let me tell you, this was incredible. Yes, he rose in front of us. We saw him. He's definitely come back from the dead. We all saw it. I know, it's amazing and unbelievable, but that's why we got to go tell everybody, right? Paul's saying, you can go ask people. They actually saw this happen. In 1 Corinthians, this was just written a few years after Jesus' death. It was just a short time. Saying, go talk to the people. This really happened. So this hallucination theory just, it falls apart. There's really no basis for it at all. The third reason a lot of people are kind of explanation people come up for the empty tomb is called the conspiracy theory. And this is pretty wild. right? Like, this is kind of on the level of like we faked the moon landing type of conspiracy, or the earth is flat type of conspiracy. This is just crazy. Maybe even more so, because there's no like motive or reason for this conspiracy. But this conspiracy holds that the disciples, they all knew Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but they stole his body, and they did it just so they could tell people this and start their own religion, right? It was just a big conspiracy from the beginning. And we can just ignore all the reasons this doesn't make sense, right? We can ignore the 500 people we just looked at that, like, you'd never hold a conspiracy with 500 people without someone, like, confessing, right? That's, that, you know, we know that that's not real. That ignores the whole thing about the Roman guards, right? Again, they were guarding this tomb on penalty of death if they failed, right? They wouldn't let anybody come in and steal his body. That we know that wouldn't have happened. It's ignoring all these things, like ignoring Paul, who like years later went from killing Christians to actually telling people to believe in Jesus independently because he had a vision of Jesus. It wouldn't explain that away anyway, but you can ignore all that and just think with your head like this conspiracy theory. Like, any conspiracy needs to have a reason or motive, right? And sure, people can start up and fake religions. You know, I realize when I like historically look at like some things that people believe, like I'm a skeptic by nature, right? I can look at some religions and even some major religions in the world, and you can say like, hey, historically we know the person who started that religion, they became very wealthy and very powerful and very famous and prestigious. And I'm like, yeah, I wonder why they started that religion. I can think of some ideas why they might have started that religion. But when you look at the disciples, what did they get for starting this religion? They got killed. They got thrown in jail. They got flogged and beaten. They got dragged in front of courts. They got thrown in the Roman arena. Like we know, like in AD 60-something, Nero, the Roman emperor, this is just a historical fact, there was the Great Roman Fire. Nobody knows exactly who started it. I think a lot of people think Nero did it himself. But anyway, we know that what he did, though, was he blamed the Christians. And nobody thinks the Christians did it, but he wanted somebody to blame. So he blamed the Christians, and he had a bunch of them killed in the arena, right? The Christians, they were dying for their faith, right? And people they loved and cared for were being killed because they said they saw Jesus rise from the dead, right? To have a conspiracy, you need to have a reason to do it. We know that nobody would continue to lie when they have nothing to gain and instead they're losing their own lives in the lives of people who they love. There's no way they would keep the conspiracy going when that's the case, right? That'd be terrible. And I want to add to this too. Like, right, these Christians, these early Christians, they were convinced that they saw Jesus. This is a little bit different. Like, anybody can die for a belief, right? Today we could die for our beliefs, right? We don't want to, but we want to be ready to if we have to. These early Christians were not just dying for a belief, right? Like Peter and the disciples, they did get killed. They were dying for an observation, right? It's not just like, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead because I think that happened. They saw him rise from the dead. They were eyewitnesses to this. They saw him rise from the dead. And the reason they were willing to die is they're like, no, I saw him and interacted with him. He really is alive. I'm not going to change that. That was an observation. And I'm willing to die for this thing. So this conspiracy theory, again, it's out there, and it would take a ton of faith to believe this, right? So any of the theories that have tried to explain away why there's an empty tomb, I really think they fall way short than just the explanation that these eyewitness accounts that we have in the Bible are true. We know that they were just within a few years of Jesus' death. We have so much manuscript evidence of that. We know that the resurrection is true. So let's get to our last question. Right. What do we do with the ending of Mark? Is there any reason, if Mark did end it after verse 8, why would he end it that way? Remember, like, the angel's like, oh, Jesus is risen, and the women are trembling and bewildered, and they run off, and it says they're afraid. And that's just it. Like, that's just a very abrupt ending. Would Mark really end his gospel that way? What do we do with this ending of the book of Mark? Well, I want to tell you, I do think there's good reason that Mark could have ended his gospel this way. And I'll just tell you like right now, like the rest of Mark 9 through 20, it really like, there's no like, there's no like church that says you have to believe this was written by Mark or it wasn't written by Mark to be saved or to be a real Christian or things like that, right? Like, this isn't like the test of salvation or things like that. Like, we can look at it and we can say, oh yeah, I think it's Mark that wrote it, or I don't think it was Mark that wrote it, it was added later. It's pretty useful stuff. It recounts a bunch of Jesus' resurrection appearances just really quickly as kind of a Great Commission type thing. It's good stuff, but again, like the earliest manuscripts don't have it, so we're like, maybe it's not Mark. Most biblical scholars today think it was probably added later, but again, like, we don't know for certain, and that's okay. But is there a reason that Mark might have ended it in verse 8 without just even recounting Jesus being resurrected? And it's like, why? Why would he do that? Well, to answer that, I want to kind of put yourself in the shoes of the early Christians, right? Like, we know this kind of early Christian movement, it started right in Jerusalem, right, where Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And after a while, some persecution broke out, and those early believers scattered around Israel, and they told people. Then more persecution, they scattered even further. They went first to a lot of the big Roman cities in the Roman Empire, and there were Jews in those cities, and they would tell the Jews first. But then later on, they started telling Gentiles, non-Jewish people, about this message that Jesus rose from the dead. So this message is spreading and spreading further and further. And you can imagine, like, when it was just right there and it was just immediate, they just were so excited, they told people by word of mouth. But now this is going across a giant empire. They're like, we got to write this down. Like, let's get this puppy down in words. So, like, instead of just, you know, saying this, we got to tell people, we can hand them. And most people think Mark was probably the first person who wrote the gospel. A lot of scholars think there was even earlier, like, maybe stuff written down, but Mark was the first to put it into a gospel form. So this is happening, and the early Christians, right, at this point, they're being persecuted, right? They're being thrown in jail. They're being killed sometimes. But they're also growing like crazy. People are flocking to them because they're known for just how much they love each other and care for each other. They're known to just, they would sell their possessions to help anyone in their group that had need. They were just totally selfless. They were known in the Roman Empire for helping plague victims. When everybody else would flee, they would kind of try to nurse them back to health at risk of their own life. They were known for rescuing infants who had been exposed in the wilderness, right? That's what people would do then. Babies they didn't want, they would just leave them out in the wilderness to die. And Christians would take them in. And Christians were known for all sorts of good things. They were known as this community, right, in a very patriarchal society, whether Jewish or Roman, where it was male-dominated. They were male and female, and they worked together in the church. They had slave and free as equals in the church. Like, nowhere else did that happen, right? And they said, like, care for each other as brothers and sisters. They had Jew and Gentile, right? And Jews did not associate with Gentiles. Yet in the church, here they are, these people who are like kind of different ethnicities and different religious backgrounds coming together and loving each other, right? This was really powerful. But the early church had one clear message that they brought wherever they went. And their message was, Jesus died and he rose again, and he did that so our sins can be forgiven and we can be saved. They said that we're witnesses to these things. And everywhere they went, they brought that message. And if you're not certain of that, we're going to look at a lot of scripture in the book of Acts. Because Acts is like the story from the just get-go, like a few days after Jesus died, of how the church was established. And you'll be astounded about how much you're going to see this message. They preach this again and again. We are witnesses that Jesus died, rose again, and that our sins are forgiven. So I think I got a bunch of verses up here. Oh my gosh. Oh. Okay, I'm going to go through this quick. So this starts in Acts 1, a few days after Jesus died. And like, they are like, we got to replace Judas, was the 12th disciple, but he's gone. We need a new one. So we got to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Then in verse 2, Peter's giving this sermon to people. I think it's about 40 days after Jesus rose. It says, but God raised him from the dead. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Later in 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The next chapter, he's talking to people again. He says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And then 3:19, he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Again in chapter 4, after a miracle, they say, Peter and John say, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And right, this is big. That's their message. There's no one else, no other religion, no other good works we can do, nothing we can earn our way to heaven, only by trusting in Jesus. This goes on. There's a ton of these. 5:30, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him from a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Chapter 10, this is when he's talking to Cornelius, like the first Gentile convert. He says, Peter, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And 13, this is Paul talking now. He's telling a group of people, it says about Jesus. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Right? You can see this all through. This was the clear clarion call of the early church. We are witnesses. We saw Jesus raised from the dead. And if you believe this, your sins are forgiven and you have salvation. That was their message they spread. That was the message they took everywhere. So do you see a little bit why Mark doesn't have to even like include this? That's because to be a Christian, anyone he wrote his gospel to, if they were Christian, they knew this message already. That's what made them Christian. They believe this message that we saw Jesus raised from the dead and that he forgives our sins. So he's filling in the whole rest of the story that they don't know. Let's write down all the teachings of Jesus and what led up to this point of all these resurrection appearances we saw. Because you guys know he's raised from the dead. We've told you this again and again. Let me write everything down. So that's why, like, it would make sense for him to end it with just the women leaving and the angel saying, yeah, he's risen, but then never actually encountering the resurrected Christ like we see in the other Gospels. We could go on. Like, there's actually a ton of these verses through the letters in the Bible of Paul and some of the others about them seeing Jesus raised from the dead and about how believing in him forgives our sins. I'm not going to read through all those for time's sake, but I do want to read through one. This is Paul writing to the Roman church in 10:9, and he says this. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? Read that again. If you declare with your mouth, if you confess Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the message of the early church. Really, this is the message of the Bible. This is the whole reason that they wrote this down, because they saw Jesus rise from the dead, and that is the way to be saved, is by believing in that, confessing Jesus as our Lord. And I do want to ask you, right, if you haven't ever done that, is this the time to do it, right? All you have to do is in your heart, confess Jesus as your Lord. Believe that he was raised from the dead with all this evidence that we saw today, and you'll be saved. And I mean, I'll tell you, I did that in college when I just first heard about Jesus, and it is the best decision I ever made in my life. Like, every good thing I have is because of God changing the trajectory of my life, which was not going in a good direction, to the trajectory I have now. Every good thing I have is because of what God did for this, and because I made that decision to believe in him and follow him as my Lord and my Savior. So if you have never done that, I encourage you. Maybe this is the day for you to do that. And if you need to talk with someone, then, you know, we have Pastor Travis, Pastor Levi, just anybody in this church cares for you, like, could sit down and talk with you about that. We want to help you with that because, man, knowing Jesus is the best thing ever. It's the best thing ever. And if you're wondering, like, well, what do I do at the end of the book of Mark? If you don't know Jesus, like, that's a great thing to do with that. Now, if you do, you're like, I do. Like, I've already believed in this, so what do I do at the end of the book of Mark? Well, I want to read to you just one verse from the last section. I told you that last section of Mark, that they're just uncertain if it was really in there in the beginning. It recounts a lot of the appearances Jesus had to his disciples that are in the other Gospels. But it also says this. Jesus, it says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. What do we do with the end of the book of Mark? What do we do with all these things that we learned about today, all this head knowledge? Well, I'll tell you, the answer isn't just to kind of sit there and be like, feel superior. Like, oh, now I know stuff. I know more than atheists, or I know more than people from other religions, and be smug about it. You're missing the entire point if that's what you think all the head knowledge is about. It's to be like, this is what we do. This is our job as believers, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We do that with our words. We tell people this message that Jesus really rose from the dead, and there's so much evidence behind this. We tell people about our story, about how he met us in our life, and what he's done in our life. We do that with our words. We do that with our actions. It's both. It's not one or the other, right? We live the way Jesus told us to live, right? We live with compassion and care and love for other people. We live a life of self-sacrifice to serve people. We live a life of honesty, integrity, and generosity and kindness. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what we live as a Christian. So with our words and with our actions, this is what we do. We go into all the world, wherever we're at. We go do that, and we tell them about this gospel, this good news that Jesus rose from the dead, so that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be saved. So my question for you is, how are you doing that today? Because that's what it means to be a Christian, and that's what Mark wants us to do. So let me close in prayer. Yeah. Lord God, I want to thank you. I don't know, I just get excited being reminded of just how much evidence there is that the Bible we have, it was written just within a few years of when Jesus rose from the dead, and people clearly did it because they saw you and they wanted everybody to know this really happened, and that God has made a way for us to have our sins forgiven. We don't have to get what we deserve, the punishment we deserve, or hell, or anything like that. We can go to heaven. And man, it's changed my life. And I just pray for people here that they would experience that too. And I pray for us that know you too, that, Lord, we would just, with joy, like those early Christians, bring that message to others, that you rose from the dead, our sins can be forgiven, and we just want people to know that message as well. So, Lord, please help us with that, and I pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.